Today's Bible reading is from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Jesus is speaking with his disciples here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? And that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
When our son was a toddler, he was like a lot of other toddlers in that he had his worries and anxieties, but he also had some other ones that were certainly beyond is the norm. But that's typical, right? There's always anxieties. They're not sure what's going on. One day when he's at preschool, the preschool was part of our church's ministry, so it was just on a kitty corner piece of property, so it was close by. That's important for the story. Some of you know this story already. But one day in circle time at the preschool, they had a story and a conversation, and the idea about forgetting came up in the story. And he immediately piped up and said, will my dad forget to pick me up today? And the teacher said, well, of course not. He's not going to forget that. Yeah, you know what I'm going to say, right? Phone rang, the office, preschool teacher asked, did you forget something today? And I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. And then she told me about the story of circle time and how I had forgotten to pick up my son. I raced there very quickly, picked him up. Oh, I still remember it very much to this day. It's etched in my mind. But it isn't just children that have this sort of fear of being forgotten. Dogs, definitely, if you've got a pet, especially if it's a pet dog. Cats, they're cool. They just do their own thing. But dogs, they're full of anxiety. They stay by the door the whole time waiting. Are you home? Are you coming home yet? Are you here yet? Where is my human? But even us as adults have a fear at times of being forgotten, of being left out of things, of being abandoned. It's a large part of what drives the conversation in John chapter 14. A group of disciples worried about being abandoned by the Lord, and they're in need of great comfort. Because the Last Supper had taken place. The feet of the disciples had been washed. And then they were told that Jesus told them that one of them would betray him, The disciples couldn't understand why this would be and why Jesus would have to leave or where he was going. For after Judas left the room, he went out and it was night, it says in John chapter 13, then Jesus talks about glorifying God and departing, leaving. John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35 come along. Those words we cling to in the middle that are meant to be, bring comfort. You know, a new command I've given you, love one another as I have loved you, love one another. And this way all people will know you are my disciples. But Peter's mind is still on this whole departure comment, this whole leaving comment. And in chapter 13, leading into our passage, verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And at this point, there's this group of disciples, 11 now, because Judas has left, don't understand what he's talking about. Don't understand that actually the departure would be beneficial, not a negative thing. They were reeling from the news that one among them was going to betray Jesus, a close confidant, someone who had spent 3 years, day in and day out with the Lord Jesus, was going to be the betrayer. Their hearts are troubled. Matthew and Mark fill that out for us a little bit better when they say, when Jesus tells them during the Last Supper that one of them is going to betray him, it says that they all asked, all, not one or two of them, all asked, surely you don't mean me. Every one of them was worried. They didn't understand. They were deeply troubled. And add to that, Christ is referring to his departure from them, and their hearts are heavy. And so Jesus begins with the words, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's concerned for them, their well-being. So concerned that he repeats himself in verse 27, past where we read today, where we'll look at next week, but I'll read it for you. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. In biblical grammatical structure, that's what's known as an inclusio. I've explained it before, but let me explain it again for those who might not remember or might not have been there. An inclusio is like brackets. It's like bookends. Okay, so basically a statement is made at the first, which is, do not let your hearts be troubled. And then in verse 27, do not let your hearts be troubled. And in biblical theology, as you're trying to understand it, basically what it's saying is that everything between verse 1 and verse 27 is related to that theme statement. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Everything we read from verse 1 to 27 is about ensuring their hearts are not troubled. This is important. So verses 1 to 4 come along, and they're likely to be familiar verses because they're often read or preached at funerals. After all, people in grief have troubled hearts, and so they need that comforting assurance that they read. So after Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled and worried about his departure, any sense of abandonment, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, it's written in such a way that it could be read like a statement of fact, you know, you believe in God, believe also in me. Like, this is the way it is. Or it could be read as a command statement, an imperative mood, which is believe in God, believe in me. This is what you must do. Trust in God, trust also in me. Trust in me because I need to go and it's going to benefit you in ways you cannot imagine. Now, maybe it's hard for us to get a mental picture of blessed or benefited in ways we cannot imagine, but I'm sure there are examples you can think of. When I was thinking of a biblical example, I immediately thought of Joseph, who, back in the book of Genesis, not Joseph and Mary Joseph, but Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, who's got these older brothers, one's younger than him, the rest are older than him, and these brothers are tired of him telling them about these dreams he keeps having, that they're basically going to bow down to him. And they're like, dude, you're younger than us. No, this is not how it works in family structure in Israel. You know, we will be in charge. You will bow to us. And he says, I should keep having these dreams. I'm paraphrasing what happens. They don't like it. They want to get rid of him. They are convinced. Actually, they want to kill him is what they want to do. But they're convinced by one of their brothers, no, we can't do that, Reuben disappears for a moment. They throw him in a cistern while they're waiting to what to do. They see a caravan passing by. They sell him off as a slave. They can't kill him, but they'll do the next best thing, which is get rid of him entirely out of the picture. Reuben comes back. He's distraught because he's gone. They even put animal's blood on his colorful coat, and so all, and they tell the dad, oh, he must have been killed by a wild animal. Everybody's distressed. He ends up in Egypt. They don't know what's going to happen. He ends up in Egypt, and while he's there, he starts off in low places. He gets into a bit of trouble, not by his own doing, but the reality is he gets into trouble, but eventually he rises in the court of Pharaoh, interprets a dream. Yeah, that dream you've been having, Pharaoh, it means that 7 years are going to be great, abundant, and then we're going to have 7 years of famine. Pharaoh's so impressed, puts him in charge. That is a long illustration, I realize that. But you need to understand the whole context for the one phrase that I want to grab a hold of. He puts him in charge. They collect goods. They collect a lot of grain for 7 years, and then during those 7 years of famine, people come knocking. We need food. We're dying, including Joseph's brothers. First one or two of them, and then more and more and more. Yet they don't recognize him until he finally reveals himself to them. And they can't believe this is the brother that they had sold off into slavery, still alive. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, there's a statement that is made. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph and his brothers could never have imagined the end result of them selling him off as a slave would actually end up saving them one day. This is our God, okay? This is our God. We don't always understand what he's up to and why he's doing what he's doing, but this is the Jesus way. This is what God does in our lives, more than we can ever ask or imagine. Paul, in the letter to Ephesus, finishes with that incredible benediction. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, than all we think or can conjure up in our minds, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This is our God. This is the one who is greater than any other. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we can know the one who is in charge of tomorrow. And we can trust in the one who is in charge of tomorrow. And we may experiences, we may have those moments where we're wondering, what's up, Lord? You know, what's going on in my life? We may not be able to see it for what it is. We might think that harm has come our way unjustly, or we don't know what's intended for good, or that we might think that God has abandoned us because he may not have answered our prayers immediately or in the way that we had hoped he would answer our prayers. We wonder about these things. The truth is, my friends, we never know 100% everything is going to be perfect. There's no promise of that in this life. There's no promise of that in this life, but we do know that we can trust Jesus 100% because his promises are true and they're always fulfilled, always answered. And he says to us in those times, don't be troubled, trust in me. Now in chapter 13, he won't tell Peter where he's going, but now he tells them, giving them reason to trust, even if they don't understand. He just says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. As I said, these first four verses are very familiar, usually read at funerals, and typically in my personal experience as a pastor is, and they always ask for it to be read in the King James. Why do they ask for it to be read in the King James? It's more poetic. In particular, the line that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we fantasize and we imagine these glorious mansions that each of us will live in one day because we're in heaven with him. But I'm going to burst your bubble today. I'm sorry. I love you and I want you to know what the truth of Scripture says. English language changes over time. In the 17th century, when the King James Bible was translated into English the first time, the word mansion was simply an expression of a modest dwelling. Today, a mansion is this luxurious, grandiose, sickly, costly, lavish kind of thing that people live in. But that's not what it meant. In fact, the Greek word that is used and translated either, or translated mansions in the King James, is the Greek word mone, which simply means rooms or an abode. In fact, the only other place in the entire Bible the same Greek word is used is in chapter 14, verse 23. Listen to where it says it. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. This is Jesus talking. My Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will make our mansions? No. Our home with them. Our abode. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? So I'm not trying to burst bubble. I'm trying to paint a picture that says when we focus on the mansions part, we actually miss the point of what's really going on here. What's really going on is that God will abide in those who trust in him. Those who have faith in him. Christ is going to prepare a place for us to abide. And as the passage goes on, we learn he will come back and bring us to be where he is. And a palatial residence is not the point, just that we will abide. There's a place for us. It's guaranteed. See, the focus of heaven is not on a place. It's on a relationship with a person. Our hope is built on the fact that Jesus is trustworthy. We can take him at his word. He goes to prepare a place for us. We're going to be with him for all eternity. Trust Jesus. He's saying to his disciples and us through the ages, trust me. You have not been forgotten. You are not abandoned. My friends, hear Jesus call to your hearts across the centuries, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, as we'll look at next week, when he says things like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Or even, come to me, all who need forgiveness. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. Those kinds of things. Or as we sang already, come to Jesus, hope that frees us, breathes new life in us. Let go your every fear. There is mercy here. Trust in Jesus. Rest assured of your place with him. That's what he's focusing on in these first four verses. But he makes that statement in the fourth verse. Seems clear, but Thomas doesn't think it's clear. He says, and you know the way to the place where I am going. Jesus makes this statement, and then Thomas immediately says, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Now, again, it's one of those phrases that could be read multiple different ways. Chelsea Harmon does a good job pointing this out, that you can read it like Thomas is issuing a prayer in the fog. Lord, we don't see the road. We can't see clearly. We don't know where you're taking us. So if you disappear, how are we going to follow? It's kind of a literal way, or there's a symbolic way in which we can take this statement, sort of like a how will we know what to do if we aren't with you? Or it could be even more complicated than that. You think about the disciples. For 3 years, Jesus had completely turned their world upside down in terms of what they were raised on, what they believed, and how the nuances, how the Old Testament was not meant to be a legalistic thing that they lived by forever and ever, amen, but it was intended to point to Jesus, to redemption, to fulfillment of God's promises once for all time. And so Thomas could be like, oh, like, I really don't know. There's been so much I've learned over the last 3 years that I'm not really sure. What are you talking about? So in thinking about this sermon, you know, and this point in particular, sort of not knowing the way, and Thomas's question of not knowing the way, I was going to share a story of getting lost or needing directions, and then I realized how many different times I have already shared stories about getting lost or needing directions. Then I got a little bit depressed, realizing, man, I get lost a lot of the time and need directions, and I need hope and help. I don't know what I would do without Google Maps these days, but because I would be lost with or without it. But then I realized I was missing the point of the passage, just as Thomas was missing the point, and just as Philip misses the point when he says later on, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. We all miss the point, because when Jesus is talking about it, he's not talking about a map, he's not talking about a path, he's not talking about directions, he's not talking about getting lost along the way. Just as I suggested that the focus of heaven is not on a place, but on a person, on a relationship with a person, the way is not about directions or maps, but about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus answers Thomas and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I love what Gary Burge says. This is the premier expression of theology in the entire Gospel of John. If someone were to ask you, sum up in one sentence what the Gospel's main point is, it's this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It's not John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we should, you know, all believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, as important as that is. It's not John chapter 10, like we looked at last week, you know, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give them life more abundantly, as important as that is. It's not even John 8:58, where it says in the Greek, prin Avraham genesta ego emi, which is, before Abraham was, I am. It's a precursor to the I am statements, which made the Jewish people listening to him realize he's claiming to be God, because only God is the I am. And that's why these important statements like I am the way, the truth, and life are so essential for us to understand. This sums up the point of the gospel. This is the real deal. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Our world wants to soften that by saying Jesus is just one possible way. You know, all religions will get there somewhere. You know, that whole, all roads lead to Rome. But, my friends, let me tell you, other religions do not do the same thing, and nor can they. In life, we can walk, run, cycle, drive, take transit, to end up at the same destination. But when it comes to sin and salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, Jesus doesn't describe a way. He is the way. There is only one way, through Jesus. And I'm going to say something that might bristle you a bit. That makes Christianity exclusive, not inclusive. Now hear me out before you walk out or shoot me. It's not saying people aren't welcome. Because everyone is. It's saying that everyone needs forgiveness. We all sin. We all need salvation. We all need Jesus. But it is exclusive in that he is the only way to heaven and to a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he asks us to trust his way. Thus, the sermon title, Trust the Jesus Way. Not trust in a way, or in our own way of getting there, but trust Jesus because he is the way. He's the way because he embodies the truth of God, and he offers us what he alone can offer, which is life to the fullest and life eternal. Trusting the Jesus way, it means more than a destination or a path or a map or an end to the journey, as if there comes a time in our lives that we've done enough, And we just need to join the crowd. I love what Craig Groeschel says. He says, Jesus never asked to sit on the sidelines and cheer for his cause. He said, come follow me. You know, I love this idea because there comes a time in our lives, and I've heard this many times, you know, there may be a senior saint who says, I can't really do much. I said, are you breathing? He said, yes, then God's got something for you to do. Even if it's praying, and if that's all you can do because you can't muster the strength to do something else, then pray. If you can give, then give. If you can bless, then bless. Then you're doing something for God. As long as he gives us breath, we're not supposed to just sit on the sidelines and cheer for him. Woohoo, yeah, way to go, team. He says, come follow me. I'm going to take you places. This is the Jesus way. It's not sitting idly by. It's about obedience to the will of God as revealed in his word through his Holy Spirit. Jesus knew very well that his earthly mission would involve an incredible commitment and cost. It would cost him his own life. And yet he still journeyed toward the cross, painful as he knew it would be. Now, along the way, he accumulated followers. They became known as people of the way. This was the early nickname, remember, for the followers of Jesus. They were people of the way. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11 in a place called Antioch where they called Christians, which was a bit of a derogatory term because it meant, oh, you guys think you're like little Christs, because that's kind of what Christian means. We wear it as a badge of honor because we know and understand that we are people in the way and that we can wear it that as a badge of honor because we understand the cost. But what does it take to be someone who is a follower of Jesus? What does it take to be someone in the way? And I know, and I've said this before, and I've even used this phrase, not in the way as in terms of a hindrance, but is in the way of Christ, who understands what it means to count the cost of being a follower and has a passion to make the most of their newfound life in Christ, because it's a way like no other way. It's the opposite of the way of the world. It's kind of like this. Let me just illustrate it. I don't know. I was just thinking about this. Yesterday in Vancouver, there was a crazy scene. My son told me about it about 3 or 4 days ago, actually, that this was happening. And indeed, it happened. You see, it seems some crazy TikTokers decided, let's storm the Church of Scientology Center in Vancouver. And hundreds of people showed up to do it. I really worry about our TikTok generation. I really do, because, yikes, our world is hooped, if that's what we're going to be like. This chance for the sad world of TikTok generation to try and pull a stunt. So word spread, hundreds showed up, police had to intervene. It was a crazy event. Now here's the thing, I'm not defending the Church of Scientology, it's heresy, it's not of God. But as a Christian, I do not celebrate the ruckus or threats leveled against them. The Jesus way would be to speak peace, not become unruly. You curse, I'll bless. You'll hate, I'll love. You'll be greedy and selfish, I'll be generous and selfless. You want my cloak? Here, take my tunic too. That's the Jesus way. Once we are of the way, we follow Jesus who is the way, and we live in the way. So trust the Jesus way. Now, Philip in our story, as I pointed out in verse 8, doesn't get yet what Jesus is saying. Even though he said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip just says, look, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough. Sam Storms does a good job of pointing out, Philip's impatient in this moment, right? Just show us the Father. It's as if he's saying, this was Storms writes, it's as if he's saying, I don't want to wait until you leave to prepare a place for us with you and your Father forever. I want it now. My heart hurts now. I want relief from the stress and confusion of my soul now. I want you to show me the Father now. If you'll just do that, I'll stop whining and complaining. It'll be enough for me. Now, let me ask you, how many of us, maybe not in the Show Me the Father, how many of us have kind of approached the Lord in a similar way? Lord, I don't want it later. I want it now. My heart hurts now. I want relief from distress, from this distress and confusion now. Show me your way now. And if you just do that, Lord, I'll stop complaining about it. To which Jesus says this, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. In other words, the Father, who has a place for each of them and us, in his eternal presence, is already with them. It's like Jesus is saying, he's right here. I'm with you, so he is with you. They really do know the Father, they just don't recognize. They really do see the Father because they see Jesus. They really don't see, they don't recognize it. They haven't fully grasped that in knowing Jesus, they have come to know the Father. In Jesus, God has made himself known definitively, gloriously, and visibly. Now, do we recognize that? Because the same is true for us. And I mean, Jesus, and through, from about verse, well, actually through this whole passage that was read, there's multiple times that Jesus kind of says the exact same thing in different ways. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would know my Father also. Also there in verse 7, from now on you do know him, and you have seen him. You know, and then he says in verse 9 to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Or whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The Father who dwells in me does his works. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He says this multiple times throughout this passage. He's basically saying that whatever your situation, whatever your need, listen once more to what Jesus says. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, this is so crucial because, and so this is what I love what Storms does in his writing on this passage, because he gives a whole bunch of examples of practical ones for us from the scriptures that speak fervently to our hearts, or at least ought to. And I'm going to read them as Storms writes them, hoping that indeed they will resonate with you as they resonated with me, and that you can understand that the Father truly loves you and wants a restored relationship with you, because if you have seen Jesus, you've come to know Jesus, then you come to know the Father. And Storms writes, if you've ever wondered what God the Father thinks about death, look at Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. If you've ever wondered what God the Father thinks about your sin, look at Jesus dying in your place that you might be forgiven. If you've ever wondered how God the Father feels about social outcasts who are shunned by everyone in society, look at Jesus reaching out and actually touching lepers and making them clean. Look at Jesus sitting down at a meal which has prostitutes there, sending them on their way forgiven, full of joy, and for the first time in their lives feeling clean. If you've ever wondered what God the Father thinks about religious hypocrisy, listen to Jesus denounce the Pharisees in righteous anger. If you've ever wondered what God the Father thinks about disease and paralysis and blindness and deafness, watch as Jesus heals all who are brought to him. If you've ever doubted whether or not God the Father loves you, listen to Jesus in John 13, 2. It says, he loved his own who were in the world and loved them to the very end. Displayed by our elements here before us in the table of the Lord as well. If you've ever questioned how low God the Father might go in serving you, look at Jesus on his knees washing the filthy feet of his disciples. If you've wanted to know how God the Father feels about exploiting religion for personal monetary gain, watch Jesus as he explodes in the temple, turning over tables and rebuking those who turn the house of prayer into a den of thieves. If you've ever wondered what God the Father is like in the depths of his heart, look closely at the mercy of Jesus. Look at his kindness and authority and power and compassion and joy and peace. Look and listen and watch and meditate on all that Jesus is, says, and does. And what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the Jesus way. And when we come to understand that in our own hearts, in our own lives, and begin to live it out, then we will live in such a way as that which reflects Jesus as we read about him in the scriptures, the kinds of things he did and the kinds of places he went to help others and the kinds of ways in which he was very filled with both truth and grace. This is the Jesus way. This is the way that each of us needs to wrestle with, grasp, understand, get a hold of, and trust. We need to trust the Jesus way. He is with us. He is with us always. He has not abandoned us. If your prayers have gone unanswered, do not think he has abandoned you. Keep on praying. Sometimes we need to persist in praying a long time for things. If you think that you have not been loved, maybe you haven't actually sensed that love from other people around you, then forgive them and look to love and be loved in return. If you think that Jesus has abandoned you because he hasn't sort of struck you with a lightning bolt and said, and here's what your purpose is in life, and here's what you're going to do for the rest of your life, go back and reevaluate what it means to follow Jesus. The will of God is plain and simple in the scriptures. And it always points back to trusting Jesus and following the way in which he lived, following in his footsteps, doing the things that he did so that he would bring his Father glory. Trust the Jesus way. He is with us here and now. You were not abandoned. You were not forgotten. You were loved with an everlasting love. So, go and live the Jesus way. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It gets us back to places where we need to be. We get distracted by life, forgetting you are with us in this life. In fact, through faith, we can have life to the fullest. But we recognize that it is only through you, Jesus, that we can have that life to the fullest. Because you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us not just know that in our heads, but in our hearts, lived out in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.